Chapter 19 this morning for our Bible reading, Acts chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 21 of the chapter, continuing where we left off the last time in our study here in the book of Acts. Paul is still in Ephesus. He's coming to the end of that time, and just before he leaves the city of Ephesus, there is an uproar regarding opposition to the gospel, and that's what I want to look at this morning, that section of the chapter, Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent on to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. At the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him, that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander, one of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is opened, and their deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there be no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter, praying the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts at this time. Looking at verse 23 this morning, and we'll take the entire passage that we've read, though. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. What we've just read here is the riotous opposition to the gospel. There's also the thought of personal opposition to the gospel. And it's that aspect of this passage that I want to focus our attention on especially. Personal opposition to the gospel. As we find it here in Acts chapter 19. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Let's pray for his help and his blessing around his word this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word that we've just read. We thank thee for thy presence with thy servant in days gone by and the power that he was given to preach the word. Lord, we thank thee for thy preserving hand upon him in Ephesus. And we pray, Lord, today as we turn to this passage that we might learn from it, in so many different ways. We pray for those who are unsaved in this meeting, that, Lord, Thou would speak to them especially this morning and draw them savingly unto Thyself. We ask for help now in the ministry of Thy Word. Lord, we confess our weakness, we confess our inability. Therefore, I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, I pray today that Thy Word would have free course and be glorified, that it would accomplish that whereunto Thou hast sent it. And Lord, it will not return unto Thee void. We do pray for a rich sense of Thy continuing presence with us now. Minister to our hearts, we ask. We pray these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. For the larger part, Paul's time in the city of Ephesus had been a tremendous success. Although there had been some initial opposition to his preaching among the Jews, his teaching and ministry among the Gentiles had been very, very fruitful. Paul had thrown his whole heart and soul into this. Ministry for him was not some kind of part-time business or something to be entered into lightly or casually. Rather, Paul had been very fervent, very earnest, and very faithful and passionate in his service for Jesus Christ. Later, as he spoke to the elders from Ephesus, he reminded them that he had warned them throughout this time in their city. He had warned them night and day with tears concerning the things of God. Paul was a man with a burden. During his years in Ephesus, he demonstrated just how much Christ and the gospel really meant to him. And that in part explains the mighty spiritual progress that was made in this heathen city. There are at least two references in this chapter that indicate the advance of the gospel. One is there in verse 20, where we're told by the Holy Spirit that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Now, those words simply mean that as the gospel was preached, hearts were opened, leading the people to salvation. God was at work in the hearts and lives of many. And through the faithful ministry of his servant, through the faithful preaching of the word, many souls were saved. And despite the attacks of the devil, despite his efforts to hinder the work, the gospel advanced and Christ's kingdom was extended. The second reference is in verse 26. It comes this time in the form of a statement by an ungodly man who was very much annoyed at what was taking place, but nonetheless could not deny it. In verse 26, Demetrius said to some of his fellow citizens, "Moreover, ye see and hear, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." It's very obvious from those words that Paul's ministry had impacted multitudes of people. In verse 20, the word is that the word of God grew and prevailed mightily. In verse 26, here's this ungodly man saying that almost all of Asia had been persuaded by Paul, and he had turned them from their sin unto Christ. Jews and Gentiles had repented. They had turned their backs on their idols. They had endeavored to follow the Savior, and the word of God had gone forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost to such an extent that almost all of Asia had been affected. Now, those two verses contain a tremendous testimony to the power of God and to the fact that God is pleased to work in the salvation of souls, even in the hardest of circumstances. But of course, Satan did not take that line down. And I say that because the second half of this chapter, Acts chapter 19, is taken up with the details of a riotous situation that erupted in Ephesus as a result of opposition to the gospel. Demetrius, this silversmith who made his living by making little idols of the goddess Diana and selling those little idols, those little shrines to those who came to worship at her temple, was incensed because his trade was falling away. This man had come into a recession. Not because money was hard to come by, but simply because people had been saved from their sin. And as a result of being saved from their sin, they had forsaken their idols, and therefore this man and others like him were in danger of losing their business. It was like that in the days of revival in the 1800s. As a result of hundreds being converted, the publicans were going out of business. The gospel closed the doors of the public houses, and the drink industry suffered. Not because there was some economic problem across the nation, but because people had been saved by the grace of God and had no desire for what was being sold. It was like that with Demetrius also. In his idol-making business, he discovered there was a downturn in trade. And so he called his fellow craftsmen together, almost like a union of idol makers, and he called them together and outlined what was happening to their trade, what was taking place in their city. And they became filled with anger, and they began to cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And that spark with Demetrius and his fellow idol makers, that spark lit a fire of anger and resentment and violence against the Lord's people that began to spread throughout the city of Ephesus. Two of Paul's friends were dragged off to the city theater, and as people poured into that place, and reports are it would have held 20 to 30,000 people, as people poured into the theater, it became clear that this crowd was now out of control. Then they refused to let Alexander, a Jew, speak. And as they refused to let him speak, the people in the theater began to cry out in their slogan, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And for the next 2 hours, the theater in Ephesus was filled with the roaring and the shouting and the yelling and the screaming of people in defense of their goddess. It's hard to describe the scene in a few words, but I can't help but think it must have resembled a scene of complete anarchy. People out of their minds in mob mentality, ranting and raving and roaring about the greatness of Diana, and all in the name of a false god. I suppose the modern equivalent would be when you see hundreds of thousands of people running riot through a city center, smashing and wrecking as they go for no good cause. And it just seems to be anarchy. And that was Satan's response to the successful preaching of the Apostle Paul. And I think we need to see it that way. For every revival, there has been a counter-revival. We shouldn't be surprised to find that when God blesses and souls are being saved, Satan fights back. He has no intention of letting us enjoy the Lord without a fight. And so as the word of God prevails and grows mightily there in verse 20, within a few verses you have this uproar that takes place in the city of Ephesus. There is no small stir, is how verse 23 puts about the way, about the gospel. So as God is blessing and as the gospel is flourishing, Satan is battling and Satan is fighting against the Lord's servant. We must understand chapter 19 in that way. Here is Satan's attempt to derail the work of God in that particular city. But there's a personal tragedy in all of this as well. Real people were involved. Real souls were at the center of this opposition. While many in Ephesus had believed the gospel, there were others who had despised the gospel. And that in itself is worth noting. These people had the same opportunities. Paul was there for a 3-year period. He's preaching, he's reasoning, he's disputing over the things of God. He's presenting Christ in all his fullness. And there are some in that city who believe the gospel and they turn from their idols and they serve the living God. But while that is true of some, others spurned the living God and continued with their idols. And isn't that exactly how it is today? The gospel is a message of life to some, but others refuse it and they die in their sin and are lost. They oppose the message of Christ. They reject the gospel and they die without him. And then through their lifetime, they show their personal opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the theme that I want to look at this morning. In past messages, we've looked at the devil's attempt to hinder the work. And we could do that from this passage again. But there's a very strong personal dimension here. There's a man mentioned by name, Demetrius. And what you find in this chapter is a very tragic account of his life and his personal opposition to the gospel. So let's notice three very important things here. Let's notice, first of all, the explanation for the sinner's opposition to the gospel. The explanation. It's very obvious that Demetrius hated what Paul was doing in Ephesus. How much he knew of him, I don't know. But I know this, not only did he hate the message, I think he hated Paul himself. Look at how he puts it there in verse 26. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. And by using that phrase, this Paul, it seems to me that he's holding the Lord's servant in contempt. He had no real time for him or for his Christ. But the question is, what lay behind that? There is no record that Demetrius ever met Paul personally. There's no record that they ever talked together. So why this hatred towards Paul and his ministry? It was surely because of an underlying, deep-hearted rejection of the gospel. It's why he opposes Paul. It's why he opposes Paul's message. There's an underlying, heart, deep rejection of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that explain all of the opposition to the gospel that we encounter in this generation? What was true of Demetrius here and his fellow citizens is true of those who have always opposed the gospel. And there are various parts of this explanation that are worth noting. For example, there was a denial of the authority of God's word. A denial of the authority of God's word. It's very clear from verse 26 that Demetrius did not like Paul's word about idols. Look at what he says at the end of that verse. Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. And Demetrius did not like that. That was the contentious part for him. But the point is that Paul was simply stating or restating what was taught in the Old Testament scriptures. In Psalm 115 and verse 4, the psalmist said, their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. And as the psalmist deals with the subject of idolatry in that psalm, he refuses to liken the idols to the living God of heaven. In fact, he goes on and he holds up the idols of men to ridicule. He said, these silver idols have hands, but they cannot handle anything. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They have noses, but they cannot smell. And the psalmist goes down that list of things and he's pointing out to his hearers that the idols of men are worthless things. They are not God. That's exactly what Paul has been emphasizing in his messages. He was simply teaching Scripture. He was simply emphasizing to the people of that city, here is what the Lord says. Here is the message from the Word of God. But the sinners in Ephesus refused to accept the authority of God's word. They rejected the Lord's message. They counted God's word for nothing. And as Demetrius listens and he hears Paul say these things, he dismisses it. Even though Paul has been simply preaching the word. Isn't that such a common thing in this day and age in which we live? Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, having outlined something of the characteristics of the last days, he said that they will not endure sound doctrine. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. One of the marks of the last days will be a turning away from sound doctrine and a turning towards fables, shutting the ear to the gospel, shutting their ear to the things of God. Here's Demetrius doing the very same thing. Partly explains his rejection, his opposition to the gospel. He has no desire to submit himself to the authority of God's word. Furthermore, there was the sin of self-interest. Demetrius was a wealthy man. In fact, he lived for his wealth. He was obsessed with it. You can see that by the multiple references to money and gain and wealth in these verses. Look at verse 24. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. He's in a very lucrative business there. Look at verse 25. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." And then verse 27, he says, so that not only this our craft is in danger, and his thought there, not only is our craft in danger, but the wealth that we gain from our craft is in danger also. And that's what troubled this man more than anything else. He was in a very lucrative business selling silver idols. It's reported that people carried these little charms, these little idols in their pockets. And they would have set up little shrines in their home to the goddess Diana. Very important part of their religion. So these silversmiths were busy meeting the demand from the people. And they made a lot of money out of those people, and especially at festival times when people would come into Ephesus for special services, special festivals in honor of Diana. And it's reported that this event is taking place at that very time. There's an opportunity for Demetrius and the other men who work with him to make a fortune at this time. But then Paul comes and Paul spoils it by preaching the gospel, and souls are saved and they turn away from their idols. And Demetrius is very much aware that his trade is falling off. He understands he's losing out. His steady source of income is beginning now to dry up, and he hates the gospel because of that. He's a self-centered man. A man with a very selfish drive about him. It's all about him. Demetrius loved Demetrius. He coveted things for himself, and because he did, he opposed the gospel of Christ. And selfishness blinds the minds of many. The love of self. There are selfish sinners. Covetous sinners. Who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the rich young ruler who came to Christ and asked him the way of salvation, and Christ told him to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor, and he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. The sin of self-interest. The sin of self-interest is taking many a young person, many an older person down to hell. Because they oppose the gospel. In the midst of their selfishness, their self-centeredness. Furthermore, there was a natural propensity to idolatry here. Demetrius loved the worship of Diana. Although perhaps a lesser concern than his own wealth, he showed some concern about the temple and false religion. Look there at verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And that's quite a claim. If you mark your Bible, mark the words there. Mark the word danger, so that not only this, our craft is in danger. He goes on to say that the temple of Diana should be despised and that her magnificence should be destroyed. Despised and destroyed. He doesn't want that to happen. He couldn't bear to think. As Demetrius watches what's taking place, he couldn't bear to think about the downfall of Diana. His heart was full of idolatry. Here's a man who liked his religion. It was an easy religion. It appealed to him. It was something that drew his attention. Here's a religion that suits his fleshly lusts, his fleshly desires. He appealed to the natural man, all that's taking place here with Diana. Because he prefers his idols, his idolatry. He prefers his sin. He opposed the gospel. There are idols in every heart. John Calvin spoke of the heart as a factory of idols. Just producing idol after idol after idol. Because of the love of sin, the love of idolatry, sinners prefer to oppose the gospel. Demetrius does that. There's also here a heart filled with wrong priorities. I want you to think on this very carefully and think of what's really happening in Ephesus. People were turning from their idols to serve God. They were turning from their sin to Christ. Here are people making ready for eternity, while at the very same time, what is Demetrius taken up with? He is taken up with his business. He is taken up with himself. He is taken up with the other craftsmen. He is taken up with the idols. He is taken up with the shrines. He is taken up with Diana. He is taken up with the temple. He is taken up with things that are not going to last. With things that are very temporal. He's a man who is concerned with the here and now and not with death and eternity. He's not concerned about spiritual things. He's concerned about material things. He's not concerned about the soul. He's more concerned about the body. He's living with the wrong priorities. And thus he opposes the gospel. And I suggest to you that many today oppose the gospel for the very same reason. They're living with wrong priorities. Their minds are focused on now. Their minds are focused on careers. Their minds are focused on money. Their minds are focused on what they can get out of life and what it can be with their body and what they can do with material things. And they have no thought of spiritual things. And they go through life, and it's always about now. How can they better themselves now? And they give no thought, no thought. There are young people who live this way. But it's not just exclusive to young people. There are older people who live this way too. And they give no thought to spiritual matters. Demetrius lived with wrong priorities. All of that flows from his sinful heart. Here's a man who is unsaved. And he has listened to Paul preach the gospel. He has watched people turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. And he still opposes the gospel. Doesn't that sound so familiar? And I wonder, are there some in this service, and that's exactly how it is with you just now. You deny the authority of God's word. You just don't care for what the Bible teaches. You're filled with self-interest and self-centeredness. It's all about you. You have in your heart a factory of idols. Thus you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and your heart is filled with wrong priorities. And if truth be told, you couldn't care less about the gospel. the explanation for his opposition to the gospel. Look at the evidence of his opposition to the gospel. Acts 19 not only records the attitude of Demetrius, it also records something about his actions and the actions of others as they opposed and rejected Christ. In other words, what we are being shown here in Acts 19 is how sinners behave or how sinners respond or how they express their opposition to Christ. Number of very important things here. Notice that the sinner in his opposition to the gospel will embrace a lie rather than embrace the truth. They will embrace a lie rather than embrace the truth. By the time we come into the center of this chapter, the whole city of Ephesus is in an uproar. And all over the streets, people are shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Even the town clerk weighed in with that in a statement in verse 35. "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana?" He's saying the whole city worships the great goddess Diana. The word "great" that's used in those verses and in those statements is the word from which we get our word mega. That's how they viewed her. They viewed Diana in that way. And in their eyes, she was a great goddess. She was worthy of all their worship. She deserved to be honored. She deserved to be adored. She was a great figure. She was a great person. In fact, he goes on to claim in verse 27, Demetrius does, that the whole world worshipped her. And all across Asia. Quite a claim. Quite a claim that the whole world worshipped this great goddess Diana of the Ephesians. But Diana had never accomplished anything for these people. In fact, if they had thought about it very carefully, they'd have come to realize that Diana had been powerless to stop the spread of the gospel. Why could she not have defended herself if she was such a great goddess? How would it be that her temple would be despised and her magnificence would be destroyed if she was such a great figure? Why could she not have prevented these new converts from coming to Christ and burning their books? Why could she not have stopped the downturn in trade? She wasn't so great after all. The whole culture built around her was built upon a myth. It was built upon a lie, but they preferred the lie to the truth. They preferred the gospel to that which was false. They preferred the sin. They preferred the sin of the message concerning Diana to what Paul had been preaching. Isn't that the case with the sinner? He hears the gospel. He sees the power of the gospel in the lives of others. He has a conscience that witnesses of God. But he despises that. He prefers to serve the devil, who is the father of lies. And he will make outlandish claims about his sin, just as they did about Diana. Diana was not so great. She had done nothing for these people, never would do anything for them, but they embraced her and they refused Christ. How often I see that. Sinners embracing a lie. Embracing the lie that sin is good for them. Embracing the lie that there's no judgment. Embracing the lie that there's no hell. Embracing the lie that there's no trouble with their sin. There's nothing wrong with their behavior. There's no need for them to come to Christ. They will embrace that lie. And all the while reject Christ. That's how it was with Demetrius and his friends. how it was with many, many in the city of Ephesus at that time. The evidence of Christ's rejection. Notice also that they will refuse to hear anything that contradicts their own position. Follow the sequence of events from verse 29. The whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So they drag these two men off into the theater, and Paul wants to go in there to defend these friends of his, these companions. But other men, the chief of Asia, very important men who were his friends, Paul's friends, they said to Paul, don't you go in there, don't you venture in there. And inside the theater, while all of this is going on outside with Paul and his friends, inside the theater, Gaius and Aristarchus are there. And some are crying one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. Now, we can't be sure who this man Alexander was. We know he was a Jew. And we know he was going to speak at this point in time. The theater likely is full with 20,000 to 30,000 people. There's an uproar in the city. The people are highly charged by now. There's confusion. They're shouting. They're not knowing what they're saying. But there's a lot of noise, a lot of commotion going on inside that theater. And Alexander is beckoning with his hand that he wants to address the people. Look at the next verse. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They wouldn't let Alexander speak. In fact, they weren't really interested in hearing anything else. They had shut their mind. And they were not prepared to listen. And instead of giving this man a hearing and letting him make his defense, there was a mob mentality that swept through that stadium. Just shout the man down. Drown him out with your own point of view. Go into this chant. Diana is great, this goddess of the Ephesians. And they keep that up for 2 hours. That Alexander is not able to talk. They're not willing to listen. They're not willing to hear. And how many are like that when it comes to the gospel? They will not listen. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear what the gospel is. They don't want to hear what Christ is saying. They don't want to hear the message of God's word. They'll just argue and argue and argue and argue. Sometimes young people do that with parents. Don't want to hear what's being said. So they just keep coming back and back and back and back. It happens with the gospel message too. They just don't want to hear. It's another evidence of opposition to Christ. A refusal to hear the gospel. Notice also, they will not think for themselves. Look at that very telling statement in verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So there are thousands of people in that theater, and the majority of them have no idea why they're there. No idea why they're there. They just joined in with others. I can only imagine as they stream through the streets of Ephesus, taking Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater, that other people join them, and they have no idea what's going on, but they just join with what's happening. They come into the theater, they hear some people shouting one thing, and they join in with that. They hear someone shout something else, and they join in with that, and they have no idea why they're there. They haven't thought the issue through. They don't perhaps even know what the issue is. It's part of the scourge of modern society. It's not so long ago that people were protesting on the streets of London after the death of Margaret Thatcher, the Prime Minister. There were young people there, in the streets of London, who, when interviewed by the press and asked why they were there, responded with something like this: "We're here to protest against the policies of Margaret Thatcher." The reporter asked, what were her policies? "I don't know." "Do you remember her?" "No." "What do you know of her?" "She was Prime Minister. She's dead." They knew next to nothing. Knew next to nothing about the person they'd come onto the streets to protest against. It sounded like a good idea, I guess, at the time, and they just joined others. Thoughtless people. Thoughtless people. You find that right throughout the Old Testament times when you have a crowd of people, I'm thinking of those who sided with Absalom and his rebellion against David. They didn't know what to think. They just followed along. They were simple-minded people, had no idea, no thought. Couldn't think it through. And there are many today who reject the gospel without ever giving the gospel a second thought. Or they think completely wrong about it. They listen to someone else and they just take what that person has said and they run with that and they say, "Well, this is what I believe, this is what I think," and they really have never thought a thing about it. It's like Naaman. Naaman thinks the prophet is going to come and put his hand upon the leprosy and cast the leprosy from him. And he says that whenever the servant comes and tells him, "Go to wash in the river 7 times. And Naaman says, "But I thought surely the prophet will come and do this or that, and I will be healed, I will be cleansed." Naaman had been thinking, but he was thinking all wrong. And there are many who either do not think at all, or they think wrongly about the gospel. They will not think for themselves about the gospel. They are like these people in the city of Ephesus. And because they will not think for themselves, they refuse the gospel. All flows from that natural heart that does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Something else here. Those who reject the gospel are very often content to live in a state of confusion. Look at verse 29. It mentions that the whole city was filled with confusion. And then verse 32 tells us some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Happy in their confusion. No concept of the great issue that was at stake here. No idea what was taking place. Just stagger along in a state of blindness, a state of confusion. When I look at this scene in Ephesus, I can't help but come to the conclusion that there was nothing rational or reasonable about this opposition to the gospel. There was no sense to it. No sense to it. There's no good foundation for it at all. It was driven by money, driven by self, driven by resentment and covetousness. There was no real assessment of things. People were just blindly following the blind and acting in a way that was against their very best interest. Little or no concept of spiritual truth. The point is this: the sinner's opposition to the gospel is always irrational and always unreasonable. There is no good reason to reject Christ. No sense in living in defiance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing to be gained by this. Yet today, that's how many live. Just blindly going through life. Despising the gospel, rejecting Christ. Sometimes despising the messenger because of the message he brings. if you were to ask them why, they couldn't give you an answer. The evidence of the sinner's opposition to the gospel. Look lastly here at the emptiness of the sinner's opposition to the gospel. In a word, this came to nothing. Came to nothing. Look at verse 35. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." He's arguing, listen, we all know this. We all know that we are worshippers of Diana. Then stop making a fuss about it. Stop making an issue of this. Verse 37, "For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." These men haven't robbed your church, haven't robbed your temple. They haven't robbed the people. They haven't blasphemed the goddess. It's interesting that obviously Paul has just been preaching the gospel. That's what caused the issue. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and their deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. There be no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Some interesting little phrases there. It says in verse 40, there is being no cause. There being no cause. It's the point I'm making. It's irrational. It's unreasonable. What these men had been alleging, what they had been doing. Then look at verse 41. When he dismissed the assembly. He dismissed the whole thing. Their protest, their opposition did not succeed in destroying the gospel. Not at all. He dismissed the assembly. There's a very interesting exchange of words in this passage. Look at verse 27. Demetrius said to the other craftsmen, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. And he said to them, there's a danger, we're going to lose everything. Then look at verse 40. The town clerk, the officer, comes and he says, we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. There be no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And now he tells them, Demetrius is thinking, we're in danger of losing everything. And now he's telling him, you are in danger. And you're in danger of being called into question for this. Because there's no cause for it. And we're going to have to give an explanation. We're going to have to give an account for what's taken place here today. He wouldn't have recognized the danger or the significance of his words. But let me take his words to a higher level. To a level that this town officer, this town clerk, did not mean. But look very carefully at verse 40. We are in danger to be called in question. We are in danger of being held accountable for this uproar. We're in danger of being brought before the judge because he talks about the law. We're in danger of being brought before the judge because of what has taken place in our city at this time, and there's no cause for it. You take that to a higher level. And remind yourself that the sinner will be held accountable. He will be called to question. Not by the law of the land, not by a judge of the court in the States, but by Christ, the great judge, and according to his perfect law. And those who are called to question for their opposition to the gospel, those who are held accountable for their rejection of Jesus Christ, will not be dismissed as they were here in verse 41. Dismissed and sent to their homes. without a penalty, without anything taking place, they will be told on that great day of judgment, as they stand before the judge, and they will not stand in their throngs as a crowd of 20,000 to 30,000 people standing before the judge. They will be there one by one before him. And the judge will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And they will be speechless. I think of the man who came into the wedding feast without the wedding garment. And when the judge or the king came and asked him, "How did you come in this state?" he was speechless. And when the sinner stands before Christ and gives an account of his opposition to the gospel and his opposition to Christ, he will be speechless. And he will enter into the condemnation that has been reserved for him, and he will realize all his opposition, all his rejection of Christ has been futile. And he will learn, as he's never learned it before, that Christ is the King, Christ is the Judge, Christ is the Savior, Christ is the one upon the throne. And all their opposition is worthless. And they will not be able to resist the command from the judge, "Depart from me." They'll be cast into hell forever. Do you see how personal this is? Yeah, for sure, Satan's at work here seeking to hinder the gospel. Sure, he's the instigator of stirring up this great uproar. Sure, he's behind the scenes with all of his venom and all of his hatred towards Christ and the gospel, but there are people involved. Demetrius, this sinful idolater with a heart filled with self-interest and wrong priorities, and a man who denies the word of God, and he'll stand before Christ. One who has opposed Christ. And he will be lost. And if you die in your sin, having spent your life opposing the gospel, you may not roar and rant and rave as they did in Ephesus, but you may just ignore the gospel, you may just reject Christ. In your heart of hearts, you say, "I will not have this man to reign over me. I will not have Christ." And someday you will stand before him. And you will not be able to resist. And he sends you into hell. Personal opposition to the gospel. Could it be there is someone here today and that's exactly what you're doing? Right now, you're rejecting Jesus Christ. Others have come to trust him. Others have come to walk with him. Others have turned from their sin to embrace him. But right now, you're a Christ rejecter. Personally opposing the gospel. And in danger of being lost forever. May the Lord have mercy on you. May you come to Christ. May you come to Christ today. Be as those who were in Ephesus who believed the gospel, who accepted Christ. May you do that for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. If the Lord has spoken to your heart and you'd love to talk with me, then feel free after the service to let that be known to me. I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and I'd be glad to sit down and talk further. But you need Christ. May the Lord have mercy on those who are not saved. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray just now that thou would bless it to hearts. See of the unconverted. Bless thy people, Lord. We do thank thee for thy great mercy to us. We would still be in our idolatry. We would still be in our sin. We would still be opposed to the word. We would still be fighting Christ. Were it not for the fact that he is the King who has subdued us to himself, made us willing in the day of his power and saved us by his grace. We thank thee today for the Savior we have. Answer prayer, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee, Father, that though there were men who opposed the gospel triumphed. The church was built. And we thank thee for Christ, our great Savior. Hear and answer prayer. Bring us back again tonight, we pray. Bless thy word to our hearts. Remember us throughout this day. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.